We are going through Hebrews chapter 11. Take your Bibles and turn there, please. And we'll actually be looking at other passages today. We're going to spend our time considering mostly the city of Jerusalem and what role that plays both in prophecy during the millennium and also on into eternity. And while there's lots of different opinions on it, you know, it's one of those things that we ought to study when it comes along, and this is the passage where it does. This series of messages has to do with faith and how faith is about things that you hope for. That is, it's about the future, the prophetic future, what God tells you in His Word that's future. And it's also about things that you can't see. Faith has to do with the future, the hope that's there, and it has to do with the unseen realities, and by that we understand where we came from and what kind of a God we have and how we're rightly reconciled to Him through faith alone and Christ alone, apart from works, and how He's given to us an eternity in the future. This isn't anything new. All who have anything to do with God must come to Him by faith. It's not by works. It never has been. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament. It's always by faith. And so this chapter gives us a bunch of fellows and women who came to God by faith and the significance of that as it went along. The first thing I want you to know about the significance of it is that they all died away from home. They died away from home. You know, if you ask people what it is you want to see with your death, what do you want happening at your death, they'll tell you two things. I don't want a lot of pain, and I want to die at home. But as we look through chapter 11, we find some of them died in a lot of pain because of their faith, but they all died away from home. Look at verses 13 and 14, where we find this concept laid out for us. And this starts a little bit differently than all the others. All the other passages here in chapter 11, by faith, by faith, by faith. Actually, there's not even a preposition in the Greek. It's the case of the word, and we add the preposition to make sense out of it. But it starts by faith. That's the first word in each of these verses as he introduces these heroes. Here, however, he doesn't do that. He adds a preposition, according to faith. There's a little bit different. He's explaining, he's broadening out the concept. He's interrupted his pedigree of different heroes of the faith, his recitation of these guys, and he's moving a little bit different in these verses 13, 14, 15, and 16. According to faith, these all died. They all died, not having received the promises. Okay, they didn't receive the promises that God gave them. Remember, faith is about the future. It's about what's not real yet. It's unseen realities. It's about the future. So they didn't receive the promises, but they saw them having seen them from afar. They looked at them from a distance. And I think the issue here is that probably this is a reference from time. They walked across the promises. They dug in the promises. Isaac dug a well. They lived on them. They buried their dead on the promised land. But the promises here would be a reference to the people, the land, the city, and also it's a global promise. Remember Genesis 12, Genesis 15, all the time, Genesis 22. Every time God repeated the promise, it had this global aspect. In you, all the families of the earth, what? Will be blessed. It's global. And when Abraham believes in Christ in Genesis 15, he walks him through the footprint from this river to that river, from that sea to this desert. This will be your footprint. This is going to be your land. I'm giving it to you. But it was a global concept. Romans 4, by faith, Abraham, apart from works, inherited the world. You know those passages. We won't go back. So in context, when he says all these died, he's not talking about Enoch. He's not talking about Abel. He's not talking about Noah. He's talking about the ones to whom the promises were given, namely Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and I'd even throw Sarah in because she's there in the context as well. But they all died away from home. They saw what was going to happen. And just imagine going back to being with Abraham in Genesis 18, where Christ is going to tell Sarah that she's going to have a child, and she laughed. We looked at that last week. Just imagine being with Christ and Abraham, pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. And he says, you know, I need to go tell Abraham what I'm doing down here in this verdant valley. I'm going to turn it into a desert wasteland because of these sins over here. I'm going to go destroy all that. But I'm sure in the context of those conversations that Abraham and Jesus had, he said, Abraham, this whole land's going to be yours. He told him that. Not only that, but the whole world is going to be blessed through you. You're going to have descendants. You can't even number them. There's so many. Beyond number. You know? So, well, great. But I don't have any kids. Well, this is what's going to happen. And Abraham believed God, and God declared him righteous because he believed in the Lord. But this concept of dying away from home was something Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all lived with that concept. Let's look back at the verse. But having seen them from afar and having embraced them, they welcomed them. It's like you'd see an old friend. How are you? And you wrap your arms around them. There's a problem here in the text, and I just want to dismiss it. If you're following King James or New King James, there's also a phrase in there, and we're assured. Assured is only in the Textus Receptus. It's not in the majority text. It shouldn't be here. It's one of these things that happened in 1611 when they were doing the King James Bible, and it wasn't based on manuscript authority. So if you have the King James, this is one of those very rare instances where it doesn't follow the majority of manuscripts. But it doesn't say anything about them having, that they were assured. Let me get my English here. That were assured of them. If you look in your margin, if you have a good Bible and it has a margin in there, it says that this isn't in any other manuscripts other than the Textus Receptus. It's nothing about assurance, but rather they believed them. They saw them from a distance, they embraced them, and if you look back in the verse there, and they embraced them, and having confessed that they were strangers and sojourners upon the land. So they saw what God promised and they embraced it. They said, man, I'm going to put my money on that. I'm going to put money on God's promise. But all the time, they were strangers. They were the ones who admitted that they were strangers. Strangers means they're just passing through, and a sojourner, the second term, is a foreigner who has settled down. You know, we have all this discussion in Texas about illegal aliens. Just in the morning paper, we have Governor Perry talking about getting together with Democrats and dialoguing on what to do about illegal aliens. Well, that's the concept. An illegal alien who's passing through in one sense, but then decides to settle down. Those were the patriarchs. That's what they were. God said, I'm going to give you this. Your descendants are going to populate more than you can imagine. And this is what it's going to be all about. But yet they lived as strangers. They all died away from home. What they were looking for the ones saying these things, that is, that they're strangers and sojourners, for the ones saying these things are declaring plainly that they're looking, they're seeking, they're wanting a homeland. That would be best translated fatherland, place of their themselves and all of their descendants to live on. In our area, it's not at all uncommon for people to never have been to their parents' homes. You know, I'd only been to my mom's house one time in my life. I only saw where she was raised, born and raised, one time. She was born and raised in Aberdeen, Saskatchewan. And I was about Angel's age when we took a trip to Saskatchewan. And we took a side trip all the way over to Aberdeen, and I saw my mom's farm, and there was a little sleigh that had a house built on it, and her father, who was Russian, he designed and built a wood-burning stove for the sleigh. Okay, this is really great. Okay, it's 50 degrees below zero. The horses keep warm because they're working. You're in this little box like a portable refrigerator. And he designed and built a wood-burning stove that fit in that little sleigh. So there's actually one still there on the property, and I got to see that. I only saw where my mom's home was one time. My dad's fatherland I've been to twice. He was born in Springside, Saskatchewan, a couple hundred miles from Aberdeen. And I was there twice as a child. And once as a little bit older, we didn't get to go see my mom's farm at that point, but I was able to actually take my children, not that they'd remember. But the concept of this fatherland is that you get there and you belong. And I walked across my dad's farm, and he said, well, here's our house. And it was about the size of one side of our chairs. Okay? Six boys, mom and dad. No division of rooms. Each boy had a bedroll. You unrolled it in the morning, slept in it, rolled it back up in the day. Wood-burning stove in the center, on the one side, that was what they cooked with, that's what they heated with. Under the floor, under the wooden floor, there was a dugout, which they called a cellar. They put their canned goods in there. In the summer, they put that in, and that would keep them through the winter. The barn was the size of our auditorium. That's where they play. All day long, they plow through the snow and go play in the barn because it was nice and warm. The cows, they give off lots of heat, and the snow stacks up on the sides so that it's nice insulation, and the hay is on the inside. That barn's nice and warm, and they'd work all day in the barn. They had a hook that they put their overalls on and their shirt. They got one new pair of overalls every year, whether they needed it or not, and a new shirt and new gum boots, and that had to last them for a year. On that one hook is where they put their stuff. But I walked across that land, and I listened to the stories of my dad talk about him and his brothers, and over in that grove of trees, we captured skunks and we built cages. And the Muntai sisters came over, our cousins came over on a Sunday after church, and they had six girls and we had six boys, and they wanted to see our skunks. Oh, did we get in trouble, because they all got sprayed by the skunks. The Effa boys were smart enough. The Muntai girls didn't fare so well. But I felt like that. This is a fatherland. This is heritage. Okay? The reality is, we all die away from home. While I can talk about the history of Saskatchewan and northern Canada, that's not my home. This isn't my home. My home is yet future. All of the heroes of the faith died waiting and looking. They embraced the concept of the fatherland that's still future. Now, all of us understand about the chaos and the disruption of family systems. The congregation said, amen. Okay. And so your brothers and sisters in Christ become more precious in many cases than even family. And your home becomes not where you hang your hat at night, but where your heart is hung all through your life. And you look forward to that which you have embraced, that God has promised a future for us. They all died away from home, verses 13 and 14. Their fatherland, according to verse 15, their fatherland was not where they came from. Look at verse 15. This is a men deck construction on the one hand and then on the other. Okay, we're just going to take the first part. And if on the one hand they were remembering that from which they had come out of, they would have been having an opportunity to go back there. So verse 15 is simply saying their fatherland was not where they came from. And these tenses that the author uses, he uses these very specifically. Periodically, they would remember. They were remembering, not all the time, but they'd stop and they'd think, like I did this morning, back to where my dad came from. They were remembering, And their concept of fatherland isn't what they were thinking about. See, I'm thinking about where my family came from. And they did the same thing. Remember back in Ur? They'd remember that. But that wasn't their fatherland, because if it were their fatherland, then they would have had the opportunity to return to it. But they never did. They didn't return to it because that wasn't what they viewed as fatherland. Do you all know Safed the Sage? Anybody? A couple of you? He was a preacher in the 1800s, early 1900s, and he wrote under the pen name of Safed the Sage. His real name is William Barton. And back in these days, pretty much everybody was theologically conservative. But he wrote parables. And this book is actually out of print, but some of he's got several of them that are in print. And he wrote these for Sunday school papers, and then they were picked up and they were published. And for years, he was the most widely read Christian writer in decades. This is a parable about the man from Jonesville. Now, there was among my neighbors a man whose name was Smith, and he was from Jonesville. And he told me often of Jonesville, what a lovely place it was, and how everyone who lived there was happy and virtuous, and how sorry he was and how that he ever had left there, and how he wanted to go back to Jonesville. And when the men in the city where I lived failed to clean the snow off their sidewalks, or the city council indulged in graft, or the children were rude, or there was an early frost, he told me that such things did not happen in Jonesville. And this continued nigh unto 20 years. The older he grew, the more he talked about Jonesville, and I told him I hoped that when he died, he would go to Jonesville. Now it came to pass that he prospered, so that he retired from business, and he sold his house and lot in the city wherein I dwell, and went back to Jonesville that he might spend his last years in peace and die in Jonesville. And we all bade him farewell with something of sorrow and something of relief. And it came to pass at the end of 6 months, he and his wife moved back again and bought back their old house for $1,000 more than they sold it. And they were tenfold more happy to get back than they had been to go away. And it came to pass on an evening that Keturah, that's his wife's pen name, that Keturah and I called on them, and I said, old fellow, tell me on the level, what was the matter with Jonesville? And he said to me, speak not to me of Jonesville, lest I do thee harm. It is the toughest joint this side of the state's prison. The dear people we knew have all died or moved away, and they who are in their places are unneighborly and snobbish, and they do outrageous dances and other stunts, and their kids are the limit. We have come back to dwell in the place where we have spent 20 happy years, and we have but one favor to ask of our old neighbors, and that is, they never speak to us of Jonesville. And as Keturah and I walked home, I spake unto her and said, Keturah. And Keturah answered, I know what thou art about to say, and I suspected all the time that it would be just so. And I said, there are many men and women who sigh for some Jonesville or other, who might be decently happy where they are if they would make it their business. And Keturah said, our Jonesville is right here. And I said, amen. Now, while it's a great parable about making the most out of life, in our situation, as we think about it, there is no place to live that will really make us feel at home. Our fatherland can never be in this town or that town. It has to be future. Their fatherland was not from whence they came. Now, in verse 16, our final verse for the morning, what we find is that not only did these people die away from home and their fatherland wasn't what they were talking about, what they were looking for, they could have gone back there, but they were eagerly awaiting for God's city. Look at verse 16. So we've done that on the one hand, verse 15. But on the other hand, verse 16, emphatic. They're desiring, they're stretching out their hands for something better. At Easter, we had the family over, and Stuart is, you know, just at the age, I want to announce that he dumped his first glass of juice at our house. Yep. While we prayed, Stuart grabbed that placement, reached out his hands, grabbed it, and pulled it, and the drink went bloop, and all down the table, down on the side, down on the floor. Yeah, we got it all cleaned up. And you know what we did? We celebrated. Yay! He's reaching out and grabbing for it. That's how this term is used in verse 16. They reached out their hands. They desired a better. That is a heavenly something, a heavenly city, but we'll come to that at the end of the verse. Not one that was of this kingdom, but of God's kingdom. You know, if you think through Daniel, he gives you a panoply of the world's empires. You got the lion, and you got the bear, and you got the leopard, and you got this scary beast. Those are in animals. All of them are animals. Even the lion, Nebuchadnezzar, he was saved. He got a heart of gold. And he stood up on his feet. He was about the best king you can have in a man-made system, but they're all beasts. In contrast to one like the Son of Man. See, his kingdom is different. So when we're talking about heavenly, it doesn't mean that it's up there. It means that it is of God's origination. Whose builder and maker is the Lord. Verse 10. That's what we're talking about. A kingdom, a heavenly city that comes and is of a different caliber and quality than what we've come out of, because we're not home yet. Wherefore, because they embraced this concept of a divine place to live and dwell, because they embraced by faith, even though they were aliens, even though they were sojourners and never had a place to call home, they look forward. Therefore, because of this, God is not ashamed of them. God says, wow, look at those people. They believed my word and they waited eagerly for that which I'm building. Actually, the past tense, he built for them. Okay, we'll get to that. He's not ashamed of them. He's not ashamed to be called the God of them. Not only is God not ashamed of them, he says, here, take my name. You can call yourself after me. What are you? Are you Christians? Take the name. You believe, you are a Christian. God's not ashamed of you. And he's happy that you're being called, that you are calling him your God. For he had, past tense, prepared for them a city. So absolutely certain is the word of God that he moves into this completion of the prophetic tense. It's as if it's already happened. He made them a city. Right, what I want to do here is just run through a couple of things dealing with this concept of the city. The first time that I believe we come across the prophecies concerning Jerusalem are in Numbers chapter 24. You can forget about Hebrews, I'm done. Numbers 24 is the Balaam-Balak oracle. It's interesting that a Gentile seer is the one to whom the vision is given of this city of Jerusalem in the millennium. At Numbers 24, verses 5 to 7, how lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your dwellings, O Israel, like valleys that stretch out like gardens by the riverside, like aloes planted by the Lord, like cedars beside the waters. He makes water flow from his buckets, and his offspring dwells among the many waters. Retranslating some of the Hebrew there. The point of this prophecy is that this prophet Balaam sees the millennial mountain, the valleys, cedars, these cedars and aloes trees, they're like redwood trees on each side, and the waters coming down, and Israel dwelling in the valleys of this Jerusalem of the millennium. Turn over to Ezekiel, the last parts of Ezekiel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Let's go to chapter, for the sake of time, I'll skip it. 37:24 is where it talks about David being resurrected. There's a bunch of them. But turn to the last chapter of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 49. These chapters, these last nine chapters of Ezekiel, are a detailed description of the millennial temple, and also the laying out of the lands of the tribes of Israel in the millennium. So it's all prophetic. It's looking forward to that time. I'm in Ezekiel chapter 49. Okay, how about chapter 48? Chapter 48, verse 30. Good to have Bible students with us. Ezekiel chapter 48, verse 30. See, I was so sure there were 49 chapters in Ezekiel, I never bothered to check. Look at verse 30. These are the exits of the city, on the north side measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. The three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, one gate for Levi. So, you know, each side, if it's a square, would be about 1.3 miles. So if you look at the side, he describes, goes all the way around until you get to verse 35. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city that day shall be The Lord Is There. This is the city of Jerusalem. So 18,000 cubits is about, you know, 1 mile, or 5.1 miles, about a little longer than 5 miles around the city, is the city itself. The millennial city of Jerusalem is about 5 miles around. That's not very big, okay? A 5 mile walk around a city isn't very big. If each person needs about 2 square feet to stand in, we're talking about 45,000 people that could fit in that. Well, you might have multiple levels. So even if you multiply the levels, you're still probably looking at 300,000 or 400,000 people max that could fit within that walled city. Okay? So when you look at the Jerusalem in the millennium, you know, you've got this incredible temple and the lands laid out, but the city of Jerusalem is relatively small. It's the place where Abraham will dwell, and people will come from all over the world and have tea with Abraham. David will be resurrected and will shepherd his people. Christ will be there. But it's just not that big of a city. Let's go over to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. There's the promise. I don't have time to go to 2 Timothy, but these passages talk about us living and reigning with Christ on the earth. 2 Timothy, if we're faithful, we'll reign with Him. Revelation 5, verse 10, and He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign where? On the earth. Again, this would be millennial. Let's go over to chapter 20 of Revelation, and the verses 7 and 9. And this is what happens to the millennial Jerusalem. This is at the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000 years. Remember, it's a relatively small city. The dimensions given by Ezekiel are prophetic. He's looking forward to the millennial temple, the grounds of the Israel during the millennium, and the city itself. Relatively small. Revelation 20. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, that is, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released from prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Again, this is a global. Gog and Magog is not a reference to Ezekiel 38. It means leader and his people. All of the leaders, all of their people. to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Other passages talk about how verse 9, they surround the city. There's going to be a change in topography. At the end of the tribulation, the whole planet is pretty much pulverized. 100-pound hailstones. And, you know, we sing it in the Messiah. Every valley. That, you know the song? Okay. And every mountain. That's prophetic, talking about God's going to plow the planet before he rebuilds it in anticipation of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And when he does, the high mountain of the Lord will be in Israel, like Balaam saw, and the top of which will be the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem of the millennium. So the topography has to change. Water's coming out from the center of this city, and it's going to the one side, and it's going to the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea becomes living. Ezekiel describes all this. But after the 1,000 years, the nations gather in innumerable numbers of people, surround this, which you could put on one story, about 50,000 believers, and the ones who have glorified bodies, this isn't going to be a problem because we are like Christ after the resurrection. We come and go as we will. But those who are still have natural bodies, there's not that many of them. Talk about a rip-roaring failure. The 1,000-year reign of Christ results at the end of the millennium, the end of the 1,000 years, rebels beyond number surrounding this relatively small city, and all believers who are still living or are still attached to that are in that. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth, that means on the platform of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. So the way this planet ends, you know, 4,000 years before Christ was creation, 2,000 years before Christ was Abraham, we're now 2,000 years after Christ, 1,000 years after the millennial reign of Christ, the end of it comes with massive rebellion, a relatively small number of believers with unglorified bodies holed up in a relatively small city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured it. Now, the end of this creation comes by fire. God brings it to an end. We go into eternity, heaven and the lake of fire. Heaven is actually called the new heavens and the new earth, and in it is the new Jerusalem. You can read about this on your own time, but in chapter 21 and 22, most of the description of the new heavens and the new earth is about this new Jerusalem. If the Jerusalem of the millennium is relatively small, the Jerusalem of the new heavens and the earth is incredibly big. It's 1,500 miles. Now, I know some think it's suspended over the heavens. I don't think so. I think it's on the new heavens and the new earth. It becomes the capital. The water runs out of it. The leaves on those trees are for the healing of the nation, for the health of the nations. I think it's actually the showcase centerpiece called the bride. It is the heart of the new heavens and the new earth. And it's 1,500 miles from one corner to the next. That's Dallas, Los Angeles, Toronto, and over in BC, Victoria Island. You know, it's huge and 1,500 miles high. Airplanes fly at 5 miles up, 30,000 feet. We didn't get that high on this last trip to Pensacola. It's a huge city. 5 miles is about as high as you can go. It's 1,500 miles high. But in Scripture's view of things, it goes from the millennial Jerusalem right on into eternity with the new Jerusalem. So what Abraham saw, I believe, was both the millennial Jerusalem, okay, the millennial concept of this city that had foundations, but then it went right on into all eternity. And he said, man, that's what I'm looking for. That's what I want. So the Jerusalem comes in two phases. First millennial, and then finally the new heavens and the new earth. So my point here this morning is, don't get too comfortable. You're not home yet. will probably all die away from home. Unless if Christ comes back. And that's part of our hope. That we would be like Enoch, translated, and wouldn't have to go through death. Wouldn't that be great?
Amen.
Let's have a closing hymn, and I'll let you go get some